Okay, well, we're going to be looking at Exodus chapter 33 today, but I am going to take some time to get the context moving again from Exodus 32. I don't know if it'll be a challenge for you or not, but it was a bit of a challenge for me to start putting all those details back in place that were a part of my preparation in the previous weeks. So when we were together on the 14th, that's what we did, was Exodus chapter 32. And the chapter starts with Moses still on the mountain with God. Now Joshua is there below just a ways. We're on Mount Sinai. He's not right in the cloud at the peak where God and Moses are interacting, but he's not far away. Now Moses has been up there for a while. Moses went up to the mountain several times, but in this particular time that he's on the mountain, it covers chapters 25 through 32. So there's a lot going on up there. God's giving instructions to Moses about the construction of the tabernacle, the plans for it, the workers, what furnishings are to be made, dimensional information. And he also then says, this is how you're going to dedicate the tabernacle, its pieces and parts. He's also going to give him the priestly garments that are to be made, how to dedicate the priests, and all of that. He also gives Moses, while on the mountain, directions for worship and specific celebrations that are to be kept. It includes the Sabbath, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Passover. And then he talks to him about sacrifices and how that's to be done. And while Moses is up on the mountain, and we know from the beginning of this time that he went up to the mountain that it said he would be up there 40 days and nights, so we know that's how long it's going to last. But in chapter 32, the people then are gathered. This is where everything else I just talked about was leading up to chapter 32, which was last time. And Moses was slow in returning in their expectations. That 40 days had become long for them. And so the people went to Aaron and said, we don't know what happened to this Moses. And their words were, the man who brought us up from Egypt, which we talked about this quite a bit before. That should not have been their words, right? I mean, God had brought them up from Egypt. Moses himself was receiving directions from God. And they had had miracles done right before them to show that it was God himself that was keeping them going. And at this point, there's no God in their thinking that they're talking about, at least. They're talking about Moses, that he was the one. But he says, so they said to Aaron, we don't know what happened to him. Doesn't look like, it implies, doesn't look like he's coming back. We don't know if he's even alive anymore. And so they say to Aaron, make us a God to go before us. And so Aaron says, well, bring me your gold earrings. So they all take off their gold earrings. Aaron melts them down, and then he uses tools to make a graven image. He puts it in the fire, and he makes this golden calf. And the people have a response to that. This is the God that brought you up from Egypt, is the way they translate it in the New American Standard. And so they look to this golden calf, and you can have an argument about some of the people who want to think in a scholarly way about it, if they are thinking, well, this is a physical representation of Jehovah, or if this is a different God. And I'm going to tell you that just 40 days before, they had pledged they would never make a graven image. And they did that before Moses based on the commands that Jehovah had given them. So they are in outright rebellion to Jehovah when they do this and when they ask for it. And so Aaron then, he sees the people's reaction. He builds an altar before it and declares, tomorrow will be a feast to Jehovah. And he uses Jehovah by name. And so what does that mean? Is he trying to redirect them to Jehovah? Maybe. I don't know what he's doing exactly, because it's a very confusing thing. You can't say you're worshiping God in the process of making a graven image against the very commands of God. But tomorrow's going to be a feast for Jehovah, is what Aaron declares then. Rise up. So they rose up early. They had burnt offerings, including a peace offering. And after they had made the offerings, they sat down to eat. and then they rose up to play. And that playing is not just a good social visit time. Clearly, by the word that is used, this is an act of immoral behavior. They're decadent. And so that all goes on down the mountain. And Moses had left Aaron in charge to deal with any issues that might come up while he was gone. He gave him that task, and this is how he dealt with the issue that came up. Now, Moses, chapter 32, takes us back to Moses on the mountain with God, and God says to Moses, hurry down. He tells the people what they had done, that they had quickly turned away. He says they're an obstinate people. And he even says to Moses, leave me alone so my anger may burn against them and destroy them, and I will make you a great nation, he says to Moses. Well, this starts a dialogue between Moses and God. And Moses says, why would you burn your anger against them? These are your people. You brought them up out of Egypt with your mighty hand. If you treat them this way, if you destroy them, the Egyptians will start to talk. They will look at this as evidence that you are evil, and that's what they will talk about, that you brought them out here to take their lives away. And Moses also spends some time with God saying, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you would give the land to their descendants and so on. And the scriptures say the Lord changed its mind, which was an interesting item for us to talk about. We're going to get to talk about it again today, so depending on how far we get. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but does God change his mind?
No,
not really. But God redirects his mind. He says, okay, I'll move off of this anger and the response in anger, and I will not destroy them. So Moses heads down the mountain, and he's got with him the two tablets that God has written and engraved with his own hand with the commandments on it. And so he's headed down the mountain, and there's some interaction that we won't take the time to talk about here about what Joshua hears and so on. But he sees the calf, this golden calf that they're worshiping, and he sees the dancing. Now whose anger burns? Moses burned with anger. And he threw down the tablets, destroying them. And he gets down off the mountain, he melts that calf, and he grinds the gold up to powder, and he puts it in the water and has the people drink it. And then he confronts Aaron. What were you doing? And Aaron has an interesting response about, well, the people, you know they're no good. He blames the people, blame shifting. He also says something supernatural happened. I put this gold in the fire, and look what came out, this golden calf. He kind of skips the fact that he made it into a golden calf. And we brought up the fact that it was interesting that Moses doesn't react to that through all this. And yet Moses is the one writing the words down that showed Aaron's duplicity here. And so Moses, in terms of what's recorded, moves on with from that, and he calls the people to join him. Anyone that's for the Lord, come with me, come over here with me. And the whole Levite tribe responds. Moses says, this is the day you're going to take your sword, you're going to go amongst the people, you're going to kill friend and family today. And it said 3,000 people were killed in their taking the lives of the people who were rebelling against God in this way. And, you know, we could talk about a lot of things because there's just a lot here that's not said. But apparently there were 3,000 people that were stubbornly, intentionally continuing to worship this calf even after Moses had come back and or worship what they remember of the calf because it no longer exists. But 3,000 out of the many people, pushing on more than 500,000 people. Oh, I got to remember the number now. See, that's what happens when you don't look at these things for a while. But, I'd have to look. But hundreds of thousands of people, that's how many were left that lost their lives. And Moses calls upon them and says, dedicate yourselves to the Lord today that you can receive a blessing in the midst of this sad day, that this will be a time to move on and refresh your relationship with God. And then Moses calls upon God. Well, Moses first says, you folks are great sinners, and I'm going to go up to God, and I'm going to seek atonement for you. And Moses goes to God and says, please forgive them. If you won't forgive them, blot me out of your book too. And we talked about your book, the book of life, I think so. But certainly Moses is putting together a book that chronicles what happened here. And it's basically said, if this is the end of the Israelites, I don't want to be in the story anymore either. That he put his lot with them. And God responds with, whoever sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people to where I told you. So we don't see those instructions given in the book of Exodus, but clearly God had given instructions about where they're going from here. And God says, behold, an angel will go before you. In the day I will punish them for their sin. And it says, the Lord smote the people because of the calf Aaron made. And there's nothing that's described physically that God did to them. But in chapter 33, we're going to see a price they paid for their worship of the calf. And so that's where we're going to pick it up today, is chapter 33. I know that took a few minutes, but we needed to get that context back so we can move on with the chapter. Any questions or comments about where we've been and where we're getting ready to go? Well, if not, let's look at chapter 33. And we're first going to look at the first 11 verses, and I'll read those for you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore, put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I shall do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside of the camp, a good distance from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So Moses is still up on the mountain, and the Lord tells Moses, after saying, I'm not going to destroy them, go up from here. It's time for you to depart. You take the people to the land I promised, the land I gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I gave it with an oath. I swore by myself I would do that, that to their descendants he would give it. And then in verse 2, he continues with what we heard at the end of chapter 32. God essentially says, but I'm not going directly with you. Remember the trek so far? We had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And it was God himself traveling with them and directing them and leading them to where he wanted them to go. But he says, now I'm going to send an angel before you. And we could say, well, Holy Spirit, but we're going to find out that's not the case. He says, I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And so go up to this land flowing with milk and honey. God himself takes responsibility for pushing all of these people out or doing away with them, as the case may be. But they're not going to be there if God continues and they continue with God in that way. And he says, so go up. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. And we know it's not literal milk and honey. There is milk and honey there, but it's a rich land. Living off the land will be easier. It's plentiful in its resources. And God says, but I'm not going with you in your midst. And why does he say that? Why does he say, I'm not going with you? Yeah, if I go with you, I'm out of patience. You didn't deserve the patience to begin with. I'm out of patience. And in a moment, something's going to happen, and I'm going to wipe you out if I'm there. I'm not giving you any more room to betray me, to be this obstinate people you've been. So he's balancing the promise of giving the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land to his descendants, to their descendants, with his great power, with his own holiness, with his own justice. He's going to stay just. He's going to stay holy. But he says, I'm not going with you. And in verse 4, it says, when the people heard, we kind of move back and forth in the timeline here. And so Moses, in writing this, is looking ahead to when they would hear. They went into mourning. And none put on his ornaments. Why? Because the Lord had told Moses to tell the people in verse 5, you are an obstinate people. If I go up with you, I would soon destroy you. And so he says, "This you're not a celebratory people anymore. By that I mean a celebrating people. You need to be in mourning. So God told him, put away your ornaments. You dress up like you're somebody when you're really a rebel against me and my cause. And so the people did put it away. And so what message is being, I just said it, what message is being sent to the people in verses 4 and 5? I intended to ask that as a question. But what things can you see out of that that are being said to the people by God's declaration, you're obstinate, so put your ornaments away?
He's angry at them.
He's angry.
And has pretty much threatened them.
Threatened them? It's taking his restraint to not just make them go away?
They need to repent.
They do need to repent. Absolutely. And this is a part of their repentance. It's recognizing their sin. What else? Uh-huh. Which is a good thing for them. There's a thing we haven't said directly. We've implied it in several ways. And that is, your sin has consequences. Moses is asking God to forgive them. And God is saying, okay, I won't destroy them. I'm not bringing this destructive judgment on them. But their sin still has consequences. They have offended God, and so now, as we've said here, God is saying to them, be humble. Put aside your airs of significance. You're not significant in my sight. You're rebels in my sight. You're a people to be embarrassed by how you've behaved. It's also a call to obedience. God, there's a little bit, I believe, of a test by God for them in this. God tells them to put away their ornaments, doesn't he? That's in the verse 5, I believe. And they could say, nah, we're just pleased you didn't punish us, we're going on, we're not making any changes. But no, they recognize that they need to be obedient in every way, including this recent request, command, put away your ornaments. And in verse 6 says, so then from Mount Horeb on, which is another name for Mount Sinai, and that mountain carries a number of different titles, but through the rest of their journey, it says, no ornaments. They put them away, and they left them put away as they went forward. Now, verse 7 begins a look back at how things were before they came to the mountain, or on their up till their earlier times on the mountain. And so it's recounted here because it says Moses used to. This is the way it was. He would take the tent. We're not given a real title for the tent, although we know that Moses called it the tent of the meeting at times. Was it his tent? Was it a special tent? Don't know. I think it was a special tent, just the way it's talked about. He would take and pitch it outside of the camp and a good distance away. And this was the tent of meeting. And everyone that sought the Lord on some issue could go out to this tent, and with Moses or his, the ones he had designated, could be intermediary with them. But if they were seeking God, that's where they could go. And so this was a central place. Now, when it says, when Moses went inside the tent, everyone would rise and stand at the entrance of his own tent. They knew something special happened when Moses went in the tent of the meeting, and they would watch Moses go in. When Moses got in the tent, it tells us the pillar of cloud would descend and essentially stand or place himself, God, at the entrance of the tent. And then the Lord and Moses would speak to Moses. And so when the people saw the pillar of cloud in position, they would rise up and worship at the entrance of their own tent. Here is God coming to Moses, and it was a time then they would have their own worship in the entrance of their own tents. And in verse 11, it says that the Lord would then speak to Moses face to face, which is interesting words. We'll come back to that. But it was as a man speaking to a friend. And then when Moses would leave, Joshua would stay in the tent. And so this is the way that the interaction between God and Moses occurred. And when we look at that, it is there for a reason. Why would this section be put in here? What has God just said he's going to do? I'm not going with you. Here is what Moses will be giving up. Or maybe it would be more accurately stated, here is a part of what God is taking away from his interaction with the people. God has been there. God has spoken with Moses like a friend would speak to another friend. And with a connectivity there, when we get to God in the latter part of this chapter, talking to Moses about when Moses says, I want to see you, God says, nobody can see my face and live. So was it really literally face to face? Does God even have a face? If we could see him, I mean, is he that humanistic in his appearance when it says we're made in the image of God? Is it that direct? I doubt it. But here is a kind of communication that Moses is blessed with, which is really something. And also, it's the point at which the people were used to worshiping. God's here interacting with Moses. This is our time to worship and to rise up in our own tents and worship. And Moses probably doesn't say it, but I think it's implied, is realizing this is going away. There's going to be a distance between the people of Israel and Moses himself and God that hasn't been there since Moses interacted with the burning bush on this same mountain sometime prior. And so that takes us to verses 12 through 23. But before I go read those, any questions, comments, thoughts?
Yeah,
Okay.
And I just wondered about Joshua standing in the tent afterwards.
Yes. And I, other than Joshua, and there may be something here I'm just missing, but Joshua certainly was Moses's protege. I don't know if that's fair. Right-hand man, constant companion, his attendant. When he went up to the mountain, he brought the elders and Joshua. When he went beyond the elders, he took Joshua partway up and then went the rest away on his own. When he's coming back down the mountain and we're looking at their discovery of this calf worship and the partying and everything that's going on, it's Joshua that's with Moses and even has a comment back in chapter 32 about, oh, there's a battle going on. Moses said, no, it's not a battle. They're singing. And I watched a Western the other day for a little bit, didn't watch the whole show. And I had a small epiphany. I don't know if this applies to them, but they were, these people in the Western were drunk in the bar. What were they doing? Well, you could call it singing. You wouldn't call it entertaining. I kind of wonder if these people, what their singing was like. It apparently wasn't some melodious moment of great worship, certainly. But anyway, so it's Joshua that's with him. And I don't have an answer for Joshua's intent or purpose, but obviously it went along with what Moses was willing to have happen. And if God didn't like it, God would have said, hey, next time when you leave, take him with you. So what function was he doing? I don't know. Maybe he was the caretaker of the tent of the meeting. I don't know. Anybody have any insights or comments there?
You said the last time we met that God determines the end from the beginning.
That's right.
And using Joshua now probably was a determining factor of going into the promised land.
Well, and Joshua's already played some key roles with Moses. And I won't start listing them because I'll mess it up. But Joshua's been there in other settings. Caleb as well. And so, yeah, that's a good point. But I don't know of any specifics I would be quick to add to that. Thank you.
Was Aaron banned from the entry into the promised land just like Moses was at a later date because of his actions?
I'd have to go look at what happened with Aaron to know what Aaron's future. No, Aaron died.
Yeah.
Aaron died before they got there. I'm sorry, it took me a minute to pull that out of this old man memory stuff. It's for the birds. It's just for the birds. Used to be, I could remember stuff for, you know, more than a week or two, but we're past that point. So, any other questions, comments? Good questions and comments. All right, well, let's take a look at verses 12 through 23. So Moses is still on the mountain with God. Even though we got that interjection here about the people's reaction, Moses hasn't left the mountain. That's just information he put in there for us to understand how it was affecting the people when they heard it. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Therefore, I pray to you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, And I will be gracious to you whom I will be gracious. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you can't. But he said, for no man can see me, back up, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So now we're back to Moses real time on the mountain with the Lord. And he says, look, you tell me to bring up the people, but you've not told me who you will send with us or send with me. Moreover, you said, I have known you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. So what's Moses saying in verse 12 there? Yeah, you told me to go, but who's gonna be our leader? How are we going to know where to go? Who do we follow? What's going on here? You haven't told us who that will be. He says more than that. That's right, though. That's key. What else? Moses goes back to God having said, "I will find you have found favor in my sight," and we know what that means. What does it mean? He likes him. He's found a special place with God. He's a man that God will favor, will give extra to because of his position in God's understanding, in his mind, in a way that he looks at him. In verse 13, he says, therefore. Anytime you see therefore, you know, the saying, I get a little tired of it. You got to ask what the therefore is there for. But I think more mathematically in proofs. Therefore, so he's given the information above, and he said, so if those things are true, then this should be true. I pray, ask you, I entreat you, based on the fact that you haven't told us who's going to lead us, and I have found favor in your sight, and he restates that again. So I'm asking you, if I have found favor, let me know your ways, that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. If I have favor in your sight, what's he trying to find that he doesn't have? He's already got favor in the sight of God, but what he wants to do is grow, mature in that. And he says, so here's what I'm asking you. I want to know you more. I want to not just be receiving your decrees, but getting behind the decrees. How do you do business, God? I want to know the way you're doing business. I want to know what's going on here. I want to be part of endorsing what you're doing. Not that he's going to pass judgment on, but he wants to be directly connected with God and how God does business so that I can even be more valuable in your sight. Therefore, in other words, he wants to work with common goals and methods. He wants to understand what God's all about and what he's doing. But he says, also, give consideration to this. And this has been a theme with Moses since the people have rebelled in this time on the mountain. These are your people. Now, why would he say to God, consider this, these are your people? What have we talked about or seen in our study of Exodus that would Moses could turn to for evidence to God that they're your people? Can you think of anything?
They left Egypt. They followed the Lord. Did what?
Well, God was paying the price to get them out, wasn't he? I mean, all of God's actions up to this point, outside of their moments of rebellion and complaining, which were far too many, but he is expending himself. I don't mean that God gets tired or gets used up, but he is using his might and his power to get them to where they are right now. That would be a piece. What else?
These are the covenants he made.
The covenants he made, which one?
Abraham.
primarily with Abraham, and then it was carried on to Isaac and Jacob, and then in some respects down to the 12. He'd made covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to do these things. And some of the wording of one of those covenants is applicable here. What did he tell Abraham he was going to do? I will make you a great nation. So God had taken on the promise, given it to Abraham as a part of the Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to make you a great nation. And so they belong to God in that sense. What else? The words that God gave Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. God has established, in the eyes of the Egyptians at least, if not in front of much of the rest of the world, who knows what word had been carried where out of these plagues and out of his interactions with the Egyptians, God has a people, and he has brought them to his holy mountain and the mountain of the burning bush and so on. And so they're God's people. And so here is Moses saying, consider these things as well. And then in verse 14, and he said, my presence will go with you. Who's he? God. And so in essence, he's saying, I will go with you. Is it the wholeness of God? Is it the full Trinity of God? Well, I don't know the answer to that, but God is going with them. And I will give you rest. Rest. What kind of rest? What does that mean? Think about the difference between Moses following God's command, lead the people up out of here to where I told you to go, without the presence of God leading them and being available. Look at how God interacted with Moses prior to this great rebellion with the golden calf. Tent, communication like friends, and all of that could go away if God were not going along. And so in a sense, God is giving him rest. God's going to continue to provide the direction and the power and the interaction and be there as a guide as well as a resource to deal with the issues that come up. And I don't mean a resource like, you would call on a company or a contractor to do something. I mean a resource like, God, you are sovereign God. What do we do? What's coming next? What are you going to do? How do we interact here? That's certainly going to be a lot less stress on Moses than having to do it without the presence of God. Yes, ma'am.
Deuteronomy 12:10 says, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security.
Mm-hmm. And that's a piece of it. That is a piece of it.
Well, mentally, I would think that he has the trust in him to know that he can go forward, even though he's no longer going to be with him.
Yeah, and of course, so I do believe he is saying now, I will be with you face to face. But yeah, it would have, I mean, could he have moved forward with faith? Yes. We've said several times in this class, we don't have to go through the what. We can talk about the what ifs to learn from them, but there really weren't any what ifs. I mean, there's only one path of history in the eyes of God. He doesn't say, well, if I'd done that, because he was never going to do something different than what he did. He knew what he was going to do. So in verse 15 he says this. Now it says, then he said to him. Now who's talking when he says these words? If your presence does not go with us, don't lead us from here. Who said that?
Moses.
And who did he say it to? And what's the message of that? Did he say, if you don't go with us, I'm not going? It's more of a request. Because really what he said is, if you're not going to lead us, Don't take us away from here. Let this be the end of the trail. But he still says it in words that give God the authority to make the decision. He's basically saying, don't ask us to go on without your presence with us on the journey. And in verse 16, he continues with that. If you don't go with us, how can I say I have favor in your eyes and your people in the same way? In other words, if we're going to be seen as people who have favor from God, but you won't go along with us, and I'm a leader that has favor with God, but you won't go with us, why would people say we're any different than the rest of this sinful world? He's essentially saying your going with us is necessary to distinguish us from all others in the world. And so in verse 17, the Lord replies to that, I will do what you said. You have found favor, and I have known you, and this is key, by name. If you've been around some small time cow-calf men, they name some of those critters, and some of them they're just about like pets when they go out and walk around with them and so on. And I've seen that personally. My dad had some pretty tame ones that he treated that way, as well as his dad. And that's a little different than having a feedlot full. And you have to have an ear tag and a number to tell one from the other. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm sure that the people working the feedlot, they pick out their personalities and know them. But this is different, Moses. I know you by name. We've been in conversations face-to-face as friends. That's the Holy Spirit-inspired words that God gave Moses to write down. And so, yes, Moses, you do have favor. We know each other. We know each other's name. Now, Moses had said, I want to know you better, and I'm sure that's what God wanted. And so here's God saying, I'm going to do the way you asked me to, Moses. And I'm doing that to show you you have found favor, and we know each other that well. And so we go back to that question, did God change his mind? And God knew where this was going to go. God had a purpose in all of this conversation with Moses. And a piece of it is to make this journey even more personal than it was before. I think that's clear. You've gone, Moses, to these two things in our discussion. One is my promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God was going to honor those no matter what all the way through. That was undeniable. God keeps his covenants. But God also has intensified now the personal link between himself and Moses. And so Steve brought it up. Last time, you have a better memory than I do, Steve. I can't remember that far ago. Last time, we looked at Isaiah 46. It says God determines the end from the beginning. And so God doesn't change his mind. God doesn't do things differently than he planned. This is what he planned as an interaction to deal with the sin that he knew was coming. If you think about God, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, you think about God on the mountain talking to Moses and talking and talking and talking. He doesn't bring up the sin of these people and their golden calf manufacturing while he's talking to Moses until it's already been done. He could have said, Moses, get down there. Look what they're doing right now and try to stop them. No, he knew that sin was going to occur. He let it occur and he dealt with it. And it's a part of his way of dealing with these people. Moses then in verse 18 says, well, I pray you, that's I request of you, show me your glory. What is Moses asking for? But he's already sat down. I shouldn't say sat down. He's already gone to the tent of meeting and they've talked like friends face to face.
How can that be, since he would die if he saw the face?
Well, and that's why that face to face isn't literally to see God's face. This just is talking about a style where they were close, they were together, they were physically, to some extent, present together and had these, if I want to use the word intimate, these friendly conversations, very direct conversations. So now he says, show me your glory. What does that tell us about their interaction in the tent of meeting?
Well,
Moses knows that he has not yet experienced the fullness of God. Moses knows there's more to God than just the conversations they had. Now, most of us, if we could have that kind of a relationship on earth, conversations with God where he spoke to us in the way that he spoke to Moses, we would feel quite privileged. And Moses, I think, felt quite privileged, but he knew there was more. And so he wants to see the real glory of God, which the description of God in their leading so far is what? A pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. Is that the fullness of the glory of God? No, not at all. And so in verse 19, the Lord says, I will make my goodness pass by you. I don't even know that this was his full glory. But this aspect of me, this manifestation of my great goodness, righteousness, I'm going to let that pass by close to you. And I'm going to also proclaim my name, specifically Jehovah or Yahweh, however you want to say it. We don't know that one's right and wrong, before you. In other words, I'm going to make it clear that when you think of God and think of me by name, that in itself is a proclamation of greatness, of majesty, beyond anything you can imagine. This is referencing the fullness of God. And so he says, I'm going to make this pass by you. But he maintains his sovereignty even in doing that. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to who I will show compassion. God says, it's up to me to make these decisions and to do these things. It's my decision. It's what I will do based on my own order and sovereignty and purposes. And I've got a passage we'll look at, time permitting. God continues in this discussion, but you cannot see my face. You can't see the fullness of my glory. No man can see me and live. And he says, look over here. Stand on this rock. It'd be fun to have a picture of where this was occurring, wouldn't it? Stand on this rock. It's a place close to me, and when I pass by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. So when his glory goes by, he's going to move Moses. He's not in the cleft, but he's going to put you in the cleft, and I'm going to cover you with my hand until I am moved by. And then after my glory has passed, after my goodness has passed, I'm going to take my hand away, and you'll see the backside. You'll see the back of me as I have already passed by. You'll see my hinder parts. It would have been a good translation there. Back is the most common word to use. But my face you will not see. You're not going to see the fullness of my glory. It can't be. You could not stay alive if you did. And so that's what God tells Moses that he is going to do. And we'll return next week to more of that interaction, but I've got two places that I want to go to kind of bring this together and put it in our perspective. And the first one is Romans 9. So turn over to Romans 9, and I'm going there because Paul uses part of what Moses says here to explain something. And if you've ever studied Romans 9, and I know many of you have because I've taught it in here, but we could start a study of Romans 9 and spend a couple of months in here if I were able to bring the fullness of Romans 9 out. We're going to read verses 10 through 20. The emphasis is on verse 15. So let me read that for us. Starting in verse 10, and not only this, he's talking about some events from the Old Testament, and who's a Jew, who's not a Jew. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And you can imagine the reaction then, and Paul did too. Well, wait a minute, God chose, God said, that doesn't sound fair. Well, what will we say then? It begins in verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And all this does is emphasize what God is saying to Moses. And what he's saying is, you've asked a lot of me today, and I've agreed to do a lot. I'm going with you. I'm going to give you rest. And you've also asked to see my glory, and I can't show you the fullness of my glory, but I'm going to show you some. But in the midst of all this, don't forget. You may come to me and you may bring things to me that I choose to respond to and respond to very well. But God says, it's my sovereignty. I decide who gets mercy. And I decide whom I'm going to show that kind of forgiveness to. And so God retains his sovereignty in this conversation with Moses, where he gives Moses a lot of feedback. Questions, comments, thoughts? I want to go one more place, and this is kind of my closing, because we need to think about this a little bit. It would be very easy to be jealous of Moses. And to some extent, that will never go away. Moses had a relationship with God that was fantastic. He was able, as he led the people, to be God's servant with some very personal communication to get the job done. He had great confidence he was doing exactly what God wanted, because he had this kind of interaction with God. And he did some wild things. I mean, he led them to the edge of the shore of the Red Sea and entrapped them with Pharaoh's army right behind them. Now, without God's direction and Moses choosing to follow God's direction, that would seem like utter foolishness, almost suicidal. And yet, Moses could do that with confidence. And having that tent of the meeting where Moses would become and be in communication with God is something that I'm sure we haven't experienced. And yet, I don't want to let us go away thinking that we don't have something rather precious, extremely precious, that is not what Moses had. I would love to have what Moses had, but is on the order of the same level of miracle. Because of the time, I'm just going to go to, I've got three verses. I'll tell you what they are, and you can go read them on your own, but we're going to look at Romans 5, 1 through 5. Given time, I would have turned us to 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16, where it talks about Paul and how he and the other apostles received revelation from God by the Spirit of God. So 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 16 would have been those verses. John 14, 25 and 26, Jesus talks to the disciples before he goes to the cross about this helper, the Holy Spirit that will come, that will be a great advantage to them, and he will teach you all things, he says to his apostles. But let's go over to Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read those. Because we need to recognize that we might not have what Moses had, and it would be desirable to have what Moses had, but God gives us a great gift in this same arena. And this is what it says, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have attained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's what Moses wanted to see. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's different than what Moses had. But I would say, if I were given the choice to live Moses' life, it would be hard to turn that down. But in terms of the relationship with God and knowing the salvation of Christ, I'd rather be here. It would be a very difficult life having to transverse it apart from Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit living in the lives of the believer. And so we ought not be slow in recognizing that we don't have what Moses had, but what we have is pretty extensive and great. I'll see you next week.